good to be here this morning. Love y'all. Appreciate y'all. I'm not really shortening the sermon today. I said I'd do that for the baseball game, but we'll be out in plenty of time. I'm not worried about it. God's word matters more, always. And even if they lose, God never loses, which is pretty much what my sermon is about today. So I'm excited to share that. I don't know if you look in the back. I left this little note sheet that you can pick up to take notes if you ever want to. It looks like what Paul's holding up. Some of you got it in your hands. If you do want to use it, that's great. I'm a hypocrite. I don't normally take notes during sermons either. But if you want to, it's a good place to do it and helps you to follow along with the sermon pretty easily. You know, I got my 3 or 4 points, you know, every sermon. And so you can kind of see how I'm flowing through the sermon. Helps you out. I think you'll appreciate it. Anyway, we've been looking at the Psalms, why they're important. So there are 4 things I want to look at today. And the 4 things are this. Number 1 is we desperately need refuge. Number 2 is that we disastrously run for false refuge. Number 3 is we deliberately must enter true refuge. And number 4 is how we will decisively win, which I'm ready to get to that point more than anything. We're going to be in the 46th Psalm today. Excited to read it to you. And it reads as this. It says, God is our refuge and strength, and an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. The nations are in uproar. The kingdoms are falling. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes the wars to cease, to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob. He is our fortress. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and that it is perfect for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and may I add, encouraging for us in righteousness, God. May the meditations of our hearts and may my words be pleasing to you as well, God. And as in Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, if there's at any point you cannot hear me in the sermon, just tell me to stop and I'll go grab a mic. I forgot it this morning. Forgot to mention that. I should be good. Pretty vocal, loud person, so I think we're okay. All right, so the first thing I wrote down here when I was looking at this passage is that we desperately need refuge. That's the clear indication right here. You want to explore this word refuge and this word fortress. These are not words we really throw around in our 21st century vocabulary, but they're crucial for you to understand, especially from a Hebrew standpoint. The Psalms, they often begin with a moment or a point of crisis, and they depict real-life emotions, real-life passions, and the real-life petitions of all kinds of people, kings, common people, the enemies themselves, and then God's people as well. And I think it's beautiful. And David and the sons of Korah, the group that wrote this psalm, the anonymous writers of the psalm, they needed defense from crisis. They were in the heat of crisis in the moment of their lives. And I think the most beautiful thing about the Psalms is this, because it is immensely relatable to you. It's that God authenticates our emotions, believe it or not. They are justified, that they are understandable, that God does not overlook our hurts or our habits or our hangups. And he sees our afflictions and our tragedies. He says that he is not distant. So the Psalms, they dig into the darkest experiences of our lives. And that's powerful. And they depict both the confusion and our hauntings, the things that scare us most in life, and equally as much the moments of joy and of happiness. Those are the Psalms we usually tend to trickle to, but I want to promise you, you're going through a dark time in your life. The dark Psalms are much more relatable and much more encouraging than you would ever believe. And the picture of this psalm in the moment of crisis is that it is depicting a time of absolute assault. It's saying the world is beating you to death. It is killing you. It's more than life is a frustration. It's more like life is a living hell. And so picture yourself as a lone soldier in the middle of a field. You're surrounded by a vast army, thousands of them. And I got to ask, have you ever felt that way? Because you probably have in any kind of way. You've been walled in. You've been crushed. And you're on your you're at your wit's end on how to escape. Okay? And you're at your life's end seeing that there is no way out. And so where do we find this in our own lives, right? Because we're all desperately needing refuge. Think about our thoughts and our fears and emotions. Think about the things that go inside on your mind, especially in the 21st century. I deal with students all the time dealing with fear and dealing with anxiety at a rate that it has never been dealt with by previous generations. It's incredible. We're tangled up in confusion. People are struggling with depression and loneliness and anxiety and addiction. And most of the time, they don't even know why. There is no reason for it. I've been there. And so most of us are haunted also by fears of something we will lose or someone we will lose in our lives. And we wake up every morning. We wake up every morning afraid. What are we afraid of? Like I said, we don't even know sometimes. We are miserable, wretched creatures. We don't even understand ourselves. We're confused and we're running and we're hiding somewhere. And that's what I want to look at too. Many of us, Ronnie was kind of mentioning it earlier, we're concerned about our country. We're concerned about our politics or the lack of civility or the abandonment, like we looked at a couple of weeks ago, of morals, of truth, of virtues. We think that our leaders are just power brokers who are working against us, and there's nothing we can do about that. And that's fearful. That's a scary thing. And God authenticates that. We look at the world. We're in a state of war. We're on the verge of collapse. We look into our personal lives. Maybe our careers are killing us. Our families are broken. Our churches, they could be dying. Maybe you have real enemies. You might have people out there who are actually, their one aim in life is to get you. That happens. They're out to destroy your reputation or your credibility or possibly your life. Maybe it's your health. It's your cancer diagnosis. It's your dementia diagnosis. It's your heart condition. Maybe Satan himself is attacking you. Spiritual warfare may only be too real in your life, and the demons are very real, and they are out to get you as well. Whatever it is, I could go on and I could list a million different things that people struggle with in this world. There's a million things. There's a billion things. But I want to say that it's as if the apocalypse is near for your own life. The Jews wrote as if the apocalypse, the end of the world, was happening. That's how they felt. And God authenticates that emotion sometimes. What does this Psalm 46 say? It says, the mountains are falling. It says, the seas are roaring and the nations are raging. It says, the earth is melting. That's some pretty heavy language. What I want to say about this, again, is that it's universal. Everybody has the same struggles. Everybody has a struggle, at least. Everyone who breathes is being chased by something. There is an assault going on in your life, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. And nothing is ever perfect. There's no perpetual peace. There is always war, and you are always under attack. You will always be under attack. So I don't know what it is for you, but I do know that we are all running and hiding somewhere, which is why we desperately need refuge. And you look at this Hebrew word for refuge, what does it mean? I looked in one of my favorite apps is the Blue Letter Bible. It gives me the perfect cross translation between Hebrew and Greek and English, and I love it. And I looked in there, I looked at the definition. The definition was very related to their nomadic culture, okay? It means a shelter from rain, from storm, or danger. And another translation was already metaphorical, a shelter from lies made from others. Pretty cool. I like to picture it as this, and I think this is what the psalmist was doing when he uses these words, fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. It's as if there's siege warfare. There's an army invading. They surround the city. All the people, what do? When the nation's being invaded, they flee to the big city that has the walls, that has the castle, that has the high towers. All the people flee inside the castle walls. They shelter in. They store up food. They hunker down. And what do they try to do? They try to outlast the enemy. They hope their resources and their stronghold is better than whatever the enemy has to bring against them. And the whole question is, who's going to come out on top? Could come out either way. And so everybody is running for refuge. We all want security. We want freedom from danger and fear. We want to be comfortable. And I got to say, you do need a tower. You need a fortress. You need a stronghold. You need something to keep you and something to protect you. Otherwise, what are you? You're a lone soldier in the middle of the field, and there are thousands of enemy soldiers surrounding you, and they will inevitably kill you. Which leads me to this. We disastrously run for refuge. Why do I use these big words? We disastrously run for false refuge. Where do we always go wrong, though? We need a fortress. We always go wrong. We go the wrong way at the wrong time. We run and hide in all the wrong places. We run to the material. A lot of you in here, we think our wealth can save us. We think our wealth can save us from the economic collapse or from something else, and it can't. Our possessions, they act like they can offer us a defense, but they can't. Think about your job. Many people are afraid that they'll be unaccepted. They won't have worth unless their peers and their family and their business associates, you'll feel unaccepted if you don't measure up to the success that they say you should measure up to. So you should use your job to justify your personal worth. Derive meaning from how well you do in the office, from selling mortgages, from selling insurance, from making negotiations, from building houses. People will go, they'll run to their education. You'll run to your identity as an Aggie, whatever it is. You run to your nice house, your merit achievement, your intellect, your control, or your own power. You run to your own money. I've used this example before, and I want you to see how this is a false refuge. In 2008, what happened? Not the Great Depression, but the Great Recession. The Great Recession, that's right. Housing crisis. The U.S. economy did not exactly collapse, but it definitely had a big old hiccup. And so what happened in this time is if you were to go to New York, for example, where Wall Street is, the CEOs and the bankers and all the people who work there, they built their lives on money and they built their lives on their careers. Okay, that was their refuge. What happened? Well, the economy collapses. They lose their jobs. They go bankrupt. Money couldn't defend them anymore. Some went homeless, and their jobs could not provide them the protection, both personally and materially, that they wanted. Okay? And the refuge was destroyed. And you know what happened? Thousands of them literally killed themselves because of it, because they didn't have anywhere to run and to hide. That's an extreme example. Sometimes we run to relationships. Sometimes we put our fortress in our wives or in our children or our friends or our mentors, and we make broken people into our refuge, and we expect them to be our safe space. You think your wife will somehow conquer all your fears and all your insecurities, and that's why you marry them. Well, that's not right. The truth is that we will only have broken castle walls if we put faith in broken things. They don't work. There's nothing that can fight for you or defend you and defend the most important needs of your heart, mind, and soul. So what's worse is this. Not only do they not work, they actually kill you quicker than the enemy will. Can you believe that? I got an example, a personal example, semi-recent from a couple summers ago when I went to Colorado with a couple of my best friends from high school. If you remember Duke, he was one of them. We went to the San Juan Mountains near South Fork, and we drove up there. It was about 11,000 feet up in the mountains. You know, there's low oxygen. It's about 30 degrees outside, even in July, and we thought it was the perfect environment. We got our camp set up. We got our tents set up. We got our sleeping bags in the tents. We got a fire going. We would rest easy. We'd get up the next morning. We'd start hiking. So we stopped. Like I said, we set up camp. We pitched our tent, and me and Duke get inside our shelter, our refuge, right, from the cold, from everything else. We zip the door. We get into our sleeping bags, comfortable, safe from the cold, and now fast asleep. Come about 1 o'clock in the morning, I wake up, and I find myself rapidly breathing. I'm hyperventilating, gasping for air. I cannot breathe. I'm suffocating to death. I do not know why. And Duke is doing the same thing. He's still asleep, so he would end up just dying. And luckily, I woke up and saved us both. But anyways, I start scrambling, dying for air. And I'm able to get the tent door open, and I just go outside. This big, long gasp of air, okay? And then I wake up Duke. I was more important in the moment. And well, anyways, he also starts to freak out. So we run out of the tent in our underwear, freezing cold and shivering. So what happened? What happened? We were so confused. Why were we about to die? And this is what we realized. What did we do wrong? We were safe from the cold. We were safe from the rain. We were perfectly comfortable in that tent when we got in there. But when we set that tent up, we never opened the ventilation hoods. We never unzipped the tent windows. We're 11,000 feet up in the mountains where there is no oxygen. And so what happens is we nearly suffocate ourselves in our own shelter that we made. And it would have been an absolute tragedy. Our other friend would have found us in the morning and would have been at loss. But what happened is we created a false refuge. And it could have turned, like I said, into a tragedy. And the reality is a false refuge that you create yourself will kill you more quickly than the enemy. It will, every time. It only ends in disaster. And so we need a bigger, better fortress, a stronger fortress. We need someone, something that is bigger than ourselves, because we are incapable as broken people of building perfect castles for our lives. We're like faulty engineers who construct false fortresses that fall in around us. We need something that's transcendent, something we cannot create with our own hands, someone who actually created us in his own hands, who desires to shelter us himself, which is what the 46th Psalm is about. So we're almost going to go nearly verse by verse in this, because every image in this passage is crucial for you to understand, and it's beautiful, and I want us to read it together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. The psalm, its first offer, it says, I will give you a fortress, and that God himself is the perfect place of refuge for his people. Not that he offers a refuge, but that he is the refuge. He's a very present help in your time of need, close to those in times of joy and in times of need. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 26 says that all people and all creatures run to one refuge or another. And I like this commentary that I read. Knowing that, the secret of the confidence of refuge is the conscientiousness of the nearness of God. The secret of your confidence, the secret of finding your fortress, is all about, do you recognize the nearness of your God who lives inside of you? Powerful. And I like what it says too. It's not without logic or reason. We don't make assumptions about what God tells us. We don't make assumptions about our guesses, our estimations. The psalmist paints that faith in God, and I want you to know this when the world is coming after you for it, for your faith, is that faith in God is logical. It is not purely emotional. It says, therefore, we will not fear. God is our refuge and strength, therefore. What does therefore mean? Therefore says there is evidence to back a reason. There are means to this end, okay? And I want us to get that as well. It's not a baseless argument. If God is a real strength, refuge, and help, there is zero logical reason to fear, and there's also zero logical reason to run or hide anywhere else. Even in the worst crisis, the psalmist says, the earth be moved, the mountains turn to rubble, and the seas are roaring. In the Hebrew identity, in the Hebrew mind, this meant that you were describing a peak state of fear, of anxiety, or depression of epic proportion. So the Bible, what it does is it makes this logical estimation that God, though, is still bigger than all those things. The earth is collapsing. He's still bigger than that. But that your fear is the enemy. Fear will rob God of his honor, and it will rob him of being our refuge. And so what do we need to do? We have to deliberately what? Run and hide inside who? God, the Almighty, both intellectually with reason, both emotionally with our thoughts, and both personally with our lives. And so God is our mighty fortress. And then it says he is a river of life, that he is the substance of life, that he is the giver of life, the rescuer of life, as if he is he's the stream in the hot desert. A river in a desert is your fortress while in a desert, of course. And I like what the ESV says. It says that God is a holy habitation. Any of you have that ESV, that translation? It says a holy habitation. A real person in our lives who is set apart just to be our comfort and our protection. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many what? There are many rooms. There are many mansions. There are many dwelling places, okay? The aim of that statement by Jesus, which I really think he is indicating, he is pointing back to some of these psalms, like the 46th Psalm. He's not saying that God has given you a refuge. He is saying the aim of that statement, in a sense, is that he is Eden itself. He is the fortress, okay? He is the one place and person we can go to in this life and the next who can be our perfect peace and who can be our perfect paradise. And it says in the next verse, in verse 5, that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, and God will help her when the morning dawns. And this is when I really start to focus into the passage. We're surrounded by the vast army, okay? But we can stand our ground. She shall not be moved. We know help will arrive. The Bible does not discount the fact that there will be moments of intense suffering for Christians, non-Christians alike, that there will be darkness. Every time, though, the message is what? Read through the minor prophets, which are about invasion and destruction and judgment. How do they end every time? The sun always rises. The sun will rise over the darkness. Charles Spurgeon, he said, as by the daybreak, the shadows and darkness are dissipated, so by the bright rising of Jehovah, the darkness of adversity shall be scattered. Originally, I had slides for today, but I was like, I'm not going to have anybody to run them, and I don't want to run them myself. But I was going to start putting images on there, and one of those images is one from one of my favorite movies, and you've probably watched it or you've probably read the books. It's The Lord of the Rings. Promise you I'm not that big of a nerd, but I do love these movies, and I love these books because mostly they have a huge Christian impact. And I think Lord of the Rings is probably the second best story ever written behind the Bible, of course, and they're actually very connected. Anyways, in the second book, in the second movie, there's the Battle of Helm's Deep, you may remember, where the armies and all their allies that are the good guys are going back into the walls, and they're being sieged by about 10,000 soldiers, and they're kind of catty-cornered in this fortress in the corner in the armpit of the mountain, okay? And this battle is being fought in the depths of the night, and the heavy rain begins to fall before the battle, and the enemy starts to advance. They start to, you know, fly their arrows at them, raise the siege towers, raise the siege ladders. They start climbing the fortress. They get in. They conquer, actually. They break down the wall, and they press the defenders into the innermost part of the fortress, which is called the keep. The keep. And all is lost, right? What happens in the movie? Do you remember? The sun rises over the mountain, and Gandalf and his reinforcements arrive, and they are shrouded in the morning sunrise. It's a beautiful cinematography. The horn blows, and what do? They ride down, they crush the enemy, and the battle's over in about 2 minutes. It's awesome. And that's the same picture this passage is giving. And he says, he utters his voice and the earth melts. Best part of the passage right here, at his voice, at the sound of his voice, at the snap of his fingers, he ends it all. All the control and the power of the cosmos relies within the word of God. Okay, within his voice. When God enters the battle, when God comes in and he becomes your fortress, victory does not just become possible. Victory actually becomes inevitable. Okay, because God is a winner. And it all happens at the mere sound of his voice. My favorite line of the psalm, the sea stopped roaring, the mountains quit shaking, the war ceased. This idea of peace be still. Peace be still. Have you read another book here? I'm nerding out this morning, I know. C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Probably much more familiar with you. Probably read it to your kids. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. I was reading it just a couple months ago, and there's this one scene. It's in the absolute climax of darkness in the book, or in the movie, if you watch the movie. All is lost. The queen's ruling over everybody. She's oppressive. She's destructive. She's going to enslave everybody. And there's this prophecy of hope that is given to the reader. And it says this. It says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. And at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And when he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes its mane, we shall have spring again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, and at his voice, he can disperse all our enemies. How do we enter our mighty fortress, though? Let's be honest. Let's be practical. How do we get in the fortress? Because this is all really shallow and superficial right now. I understand. You're like, where's the practical application of this? Here we go. What does he say in verse 10? He says, be still and know that I am God. You want to know the key to get in that door? Be still and know that I am God. In other words, and I heard Brother Mickey from the Morrilton, the Downtown Church of Christ in Morrilton, he rephrased this line to help me understand it better. He said, in other words, to know God, be still. To know God, be still. Not just be still and know God, or be still and know that I am God. To know God, be still. Stop. This is not some frou-frou personal peace verse. It's not just something you frame over your mantle in your living room from the Hobby Lobby, okay? It's a little bit bigger than that. So, because, think about this. What use is it to be in the worst calamity of your life And then someone trying to encourage you says, be still. Be still and know that God is God. Okay, how much does that help you sometimes? Let's get into it. Tell that to my single mom who raised three boys, working two jobs at the same time, struggling to keep her house in order. Tell that to someone who just received a pancreatic cancer diagnosis. They have 2 months to live. Tell that to our brothers and sisters who are fleeing for their lives from persecution in Iran or anywhere else in the world. How do you tell them that? How do you say, you got to go to your mighty fortress? You just got to be still. You got to quiet down. Don't just say be still. We have to look at what be still really means. Be still means in the Hebrew, what the author intended here, it does not mean just say a prayer. It's a lot bigger than that. It actually means to sink, to drop down, or to abandon, or to surrender. That is the meaning. The passage is saying you have to drop to your knees, you have to abandon your own refuge and your own fortress, and you have to surrender to God. And you have to surrender to the concept that God is sovereign and that God has glory. Because in the end, if I could sum up what this passage is about in one word, it's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. One of our greatest idols in life is this, is to be in control. You want to be in control of your whole life. You want to be in control behind the driver's wheel. I get it. It's your life. You think, I want control, but you seek out prosperity and survival through your own means and through your ideas. And like earlier stated, we drastically suck at that. We're terrible at that. We're broken people. We're going to get broken results every time. We cannot produce perfect peace, but the grand image of this psalm is that God is our refuge, God is our strength, God is exalted, God makes the wars to cease. The passage continues, he breaks the bow, he shatters a spear. God is sovereign, he is in control, he holds the whole world in his hands. He authors space and time and matter, and so it would be immensely illogical and an illogical decision to ever trust our lives into anything less than the God who gave us our own lives, and then the God who gave us our first fortress in our mother's womb, who gave us our second fortress in our baptism. But better than God's sovereignty is what? Because what is encompassed in God's sovereignty? It's God's love. Believe it or not, God's holiness, then God's love, then God's sovereignty. What is the only thing that can conquer fear and that can conquer your enemy? What can conquer sin and Satan and death? Because I want to tell you, we do not have an impersonal God. We do not have a distant God. We have a God who lives inside you because his love is inside of you, and he will set you free, be your defense, and be your victory. How do we get practical with this? 1 John chapter 4. Talked about the other night, the love passage. It's better than Corinthians 13, okay? It says that there is no fear in, but perfect, cast out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear. And yes, but how so? That doesn't make any sense. That's shallow, that's superficial. How is God our great fortress? How does his love preserve us? What is his love for us? How about this for love? You have to get to the gospel every time. I cannot give you any other answer than that. I don't know how to be more practical than that, because the most practical thing is when Jesus Christ stepped down from heaven, he stepped down from perfect peace, he stepped down from his control, his own sovereignty, his own cosmic stronghold, into the chaos and the darkness of this world, into the heat of battle, inside the terror of his own enemies. And because of his self-sacrifice, because of the love for which he loved us, he offered himself to save us. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became what for you? Jesus became your fortress, right? That we needed from sin and death. Your worst enemy, believe it or not, and these enemies get easier if you can get past this first enemy. Your biggest enemy is not sickness or broken relationships. And it's not even fear. It's your sin. It's death. And it's the devil himself. But God himself took your sin, died your death, and defeated the devil when he rose from the dead. Genesis 6, God provided Noah what? An ark. Do you know what an ark is? It's a floating fortress. A floating fortress. God promised him and that all who would enter that ark would be saved from their enemy, which was a catastrophic world flood. God provide a savior, our fortress, and our ark, And God promised at his own death, through his own death, he gave his life as a promise that all who enter and who are baptized into Jesus Christ will be saved from themselves, from fear, from slavery to sin, from death, and from hell itself. Okay? That's the practical side. How do I get practical with that? Even with that, you have to get it into your heart, which is, by the way, the work of God to give you his grace inside your heart. More practically than that, I'm still working on how to get through that. Ask Paul Magna or some of these other people, especially some of our missionary friends or anywhere else in the world where they're going through the worst tribulation and the worst bit of darkness. Ask them how they get through it. Look to older Christians, younger Christians, people who have been through the worst of all. How is God your fortress? And derive that practical application. Take what the psalm says into your heart. I have one more point. And I'm fired up to do it. To be honest, like I've been preaching for the last 30 minutes and 50 seconds, according to my phone. And I got about 5 more minutes. And I'm actually, this is when I'm about to start preaching, okay? Because this is what I'm pumped up to say. Because I'm tired of being on the defense as Christians. We're not on the defense. We're on the offense, okay? We have to get in that mind. The picture of this psalm, the second picture, is that God is more than a defense. So the world can be collapsing around you. The mountains are turning into dust. The sea of chaos and fear of roaring. The nations are warring against nations. Your family's turning on one another. You lost your career, your job. Those who you love, they die, or worse, they forsake God. You go bankrupt. You live in a state of confusion. You're plagued with anxiety and depression and hopelessness. It's as if the world, the light in your world is being sucked away. And sometimes you don't even know why, right? But, like I said, there is a God whose sovereignty transcends all those things, who empathizes with you, who feels your pain. He became a man, and yet at the same time, he sees them as minuscule. Your problems are small to God. They're not lost. It's not that he doesn't see them. He sees them perfectly well. And they're big, but at the same time, they're very small to him. Because he is so much bigger than the greatest highs of your life and the most torturous lows of your life. You ever thought about that? He's sovereign over it all. He can and he will work it all out for good. Even if we cannot see it, even if we cannot understand it, and even if we do not see that within this lifetime of ours, he will work it out for good. You have to run out into the fortress. Only he can be your keep. But know this. Let's get back to this fourth point. He's not just a shield about me. He's not just a wall. He's not just a high tower. He is the God who storms out in front of you to conquer your enemies for you and to conquer his enemies for himself. Moses and Israel, they come out of Egypt. They're declared the victors after God crushed the Egyptians. Moses' prayer and Moses' song, what did he say? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Not the Lord is a defender. Not the Lord is a shield. None of that. He said, not that God is a fortress. He says God is a warrior. God brought us out. He gave us victory. We won. That's the picture. And I think that's what the psalm is trying to get at in the end. So many times we sissify Jesus. We make him a sissy. We make God into a softie. We make him into a defender alone, who brings us this weird superficial peace. He never fights for us. We act like God has never killed for us either, but he has. We act like God doesn't punish sin. He doesn't punish sinners, who does not carry out justice throughout the earth, who does not hold sovereign control of your life and the universe itself. Get over that personality. This is not a frou-frou Christianity religion, okay? I'll stop using that word. But seriously, if God is sovereign, if God is so big, he's got to be more than a fortress. He is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And you are at war. And you need a warrior. We were talking about it in class today, and I just happened to put it in my notes this morning before I came to church. I was sitting listening to a song, and I said, I got to add this part in here because I am totally missing the spiritual battle about all this. Why do we need a fortress? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what? Against principalities, against powers, and against the demonic rulers of darkness in this world. Do you ever wonder who's behind it all? Who's behind the chaos, the death, the political unrest? Who's behind the sin in your life? Who's behind the fear and the anxiety in your life? Who's behind the collapse of nations and the loss of moral virtue and the capitulation of order and justice and life itself? It's Satan. He's the master of sabotage. And he's a liar. And he's an accuser. And to be honest, you're not a very good warrior. You're not much of a warrior at all. You aren't enough to overcome him. And oftentimes, the Jesus we preach to the world isn't enough to overcome him either. We will lose when we only remember God as a fortress for our minor insecurities. Okay? If you go to a church, if your church preaches that, get out. He's a lot bigger and better than that. And we rob God of his honor and his glory and his power when we make him into someone who is not sovereign, who does not hold power, and who is not a warrior. What we forget about Yahweh, God, is that he is the same God who brought creation into existence. That's a pretty big deal. He's the same God who led millions of people, an entire race of people, out of slavery through a sea. He is the same God who slew giants for kings, who turned cities into rubble, and who capitulated world empires. And he's the same God who went to war on a cross. It wasn't just a sacrifice, it was a war. And he rose from the dead, and he held cosmic victory at the end. It says he disarmed in Colossians 2, he disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Don't think that just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was just so that you could come and go to some disembodied, distant heaven. That ain't what it's all about, okay? The chief reason Christ died and rose from the dead and became our fortress is because he is the same God who died and defeated death to restore the world and to crush the head of his enemy. That's the first reason he died and resurrected, was to crush Satan, was to beat the enemy, because he had a hold on you. And he is the same God at the end, as Revelation says, who will bring every nation and tribe and language and tongue and people before his holy mountain. It says he will carry out justice. You want to know if God is a warrior? You want to know he's a fortress? With justice, he judges and wages war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. The armies of heaven were following him, and he was carrying a sharp sword to strike down the nations. And his name is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. That King and Lord is Jesus Christ, our God. He is our ark of salvation. He's our fortress from sin and death and our enemies. And he has promised to keep us and to shield us. And he also promised to be our warrior against Satan, sin, and death through his resurrection. He's our fortress commander, always, to the very end of the age. What does he tell Peter when he establishes the church? When he says, I am the rock upon which my church will be built upon. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail. There's a battle. And Jesus came to say that. He came to reveal that to us. And he says, you got to get over it and run to your fortress. He says, but we're going to run right back out and we're going to go engage the enemy, okay? He says, you get to do that. We're going to end with this. I put it in the little notes bulletin for you if you want it. It's on the other side. Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a 16th century hymn inspired by this psalm, which, by the way, if this psalm didn't inspire this sermon, this song did. It was written in the height of persecution in his life. He was a great reformer. He wrote this in 1529 when he took his stand against the Catholic Church. And people get wrong, he wasn't trying to destroy the Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to redo the church. He was trying to make a few simple corrections with that church. But what happened was he stood against, first, a church that was preaching that we were saved by our own good works, which was not true. He stood against a church that refused common people like you the ability to read the Bible in their own language. And he stood against a church that was totally unconcerned with societal justice and was actually working against it. And because of this, because he tried to make corrections, he was imprisoned. He endured witch hunts and unjust trials and rejection by his family and by his friends and by his church. All in the middle, by the way, the bubonic plague. And in the middle of it all, what does he write? When he's being chased by the enemy, he writes what is called the war hymn of the church. The war hymn of the church. And it echoes his own warrior personality of strength and vision and ruggedness like God. Christians past, present, and future have gone on singing this song and songs before that to their deaths. The early Christians, Christians today, Christians in between, have been being flayed and stoned and fed to lions and burned and crucified. Even in the cruel deaths, they sought refuge in the living God. And it wasn't just they were on the defense. They sang. What does that indicate if they were singing to their deaths? They knew they were winning. They knew they were victorious against the world, the flesh, and the devil. One of the last lines of the song is this: the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And that's cosmically incredible. They can't take away your resurrection. They can't take away your eternity. They can't take away the same Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead. You are invincible in Christ Jesus. Believe it or not, you're a lot bigger than your body is. And Christ says, if you kill it, I'm just going to raise it at the end anyways, okay? You can't beat that fortress, that army and its commander, whose name is Lord of Hosts. Isaiah 41. Do not fear, for I'm with you. We usually stop right there. Keep reading. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Though you wage war, though they wage war against you, they will be nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. The nations rage. The mountains are falling around you. The seas are drowning you. It's as if the legions of hell are consuming you by fire. And guess what? They probably are. They're after you. And they are marching against you. But in Christ, you have the victory. So when in greatest distress, I dare you, call upon your God, sing the 46, and let the devil do his worst. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the images you give us to show us yourself, that you are a fortress. We can run. We can hide anywhere else, but it does not work. It never does. It actually kills us quicker. Remind us that you are a mighty fortress and that that is with reason, that has logic, that has substance and evidence behind it all. And most of all, our greatest substance and evidence is that through your own death, you provided that for us. If you rose from the dead, God, and if you defeated death, our enemy's taken care of, our biggest enemy is. And that means our smaller enemies, they are nothing compared to our living God. Encourage us and protect us, provide for us, and be our warrior, and remind us to go out to battle as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.